I wonder if you've ever thought what a powerful word "but" is. It has a number of meanings. I looked it up in the dictionary. It can mean nevertheless or however, as in I'm cold but not ill, which you might be feeling at the moment in here. Or it can mean on the contrary, I'm sad but you are happy. And it's a word that we use a lot, perhaps without realising its significance, because it tends to change the meaning of what we're talking about. I have the great privilege in a week or two of going down to Australia for the last part of the World Cup. And there's a big but there for me, because England are the favourites to win the Rugby World Cup, but they're not playing very well. So whether they'll still be there by the time I get down there, I don't know. Or maybe in a work context, I don't know who here has ever been through an appraisal or given an appraisal. Well, they're funny, aren't they, appraisals, because you sit there and you're told all these wonderful things about you to start with. Well, we're very pleased that you've done this, and congratulations on doing that, and you've really developed this skill particularly well this year, and you're actually world class at doing this. And we sit there, and it's all very nice, but we're waiting for the but, aren't we? Because we know an appraisal always starts with the good bit, doesn't it? And then and those of you that have given appraisals, you'll know that as well, that you want to say the nice things, and you don't want to rush through them because they're very important, but you're really sort of thinking, how am I going to put across the but? So the but is always there, and the but can just as easily turn from the negative to the positive as from the positive to the negative. So it's raining outside, but there's clear weather ahead. You know, it can be a really good thing. The but can be something that we really look forward to. Well, in terms of our passage here, those of you who are here last week will recall the stark diagnosis from verses 1 to 3. I don't know if you'd like to look down at that. But it's a pretty horrible place we find ourselves in. Verse 1, we were dead in our sins. Verse 2, we're slaves of the devil. And verse 3, we were by nature objects of wrath. Dead in our sins and objects of wrath. And it's not a very, very nice place to be. It's a very uncomfortable start to the passage. And the prognosis isn't very good either. We heard last week, those of you who heard it, the prognosis is eternal separation from God because of those things. And every generation, if we look in our society, every generation perhaps has a slightly blurred view of its own predicament. But in this generation, the media gives us an unprecedented access to what's going on in the world. We can see the extent of the contemporary evil. Whether economically we look at the population explosion, how we're spoiling all the natural resources, the breaking down of the ozone layer, famine, hunger, or on a social level we see racism, we see tribalism, we see disintegrating family life, or on the level of a moral code, the absence of one, we see violence, we see dishonesty, we see sexual promiscuity. And within each of us, if we're honest, we see greed and we see selfishness and we see envy. We can see all of these things happening in our society. So actually, we can see that Paul is right in those first three verses. We are slaves to our evil natures, and we learn that we are spiritually dead and objects of wrath. And the prognosis is eternal separation from God. But then we come to, coming back to the word but, perhaps the most amazing but that there has ever been. If you'd like to look with me at verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. We were objects of wrath, but God, out of his great love for us, had mercy. We were dead, and dead people don't rise, but God made us alive in Christ. You can see that in verse 5. And we were slaves to our sin, dishonored and powerless. But God has raised us with Christ and sets us at his right hand. You can see that there in verse 6. So, but God got involved in our terrible situation. And secondly, we move on to, so what has God done for us? Well, we see it in verse 5 and verse 8. we've been made alive with Christ, and it's by grace that we have been saved. And we see it again in verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved. So what has God done? He's made it possible for us to be saved. We can be saved from God's wrath. Some people struggle at this point and say, how can a God who is said to be so loving also have wrath? Well, the answer is that God cannot live with the evil in the world. And I don't think we'd want him to. We'd want God to be the perfect God that he is. But it seems strange. I found this story helpful of somebody who committed a motoring offence and went to court. And the judge realised that he recognised him. And the judge saw what had happened in the motoring offence and he said, you're guilty. And your fine will be £200. However, and the court was dismissed. And then the judge came down and spoke to the person and he said, I had to do that. That is the rules of the court. That is the law. However, because I know you and I care for you, I want to pay that £200 fine for you. And the judge paid the fine. And this is what God does. God can't compromise his standards. He can't not be holy. But his great love for us means that he's done something about it. And what's he done about it? Well, he's enabled us to be saved. And we see what he's done in verses 5 and 6. Firstly, in verse 5, he's made us alive. So in verse 5, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. We were spiritually dead, but God can make us alive. In verse 6, God raised us. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. So the second verb that we see here, the first one, we've been made alive. Secondly, God has raised us up with Christ. And thirdly, God has seated us with him in the heavenly realms. And these three verbs, being made alive, being raised and being seated, we see them in Jesus' life, in Jesus' resurrection, in Jesus' ascension, and in Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father. If you'd just like to turn back one page to chapter 1 and verse 20, we see exactly that. So, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. So we see these three verbs referring to what happened with Christ, his resurrection, his ascension, and then being seated with the Father. The amazing thing here, though, is that in chapter 2, Paul isn't talking about what happened to Jesus. He's talking about us and what can happen to us. So he's not affirming that God has made alive, raised, and seated Christ, but that God has also made alive, raised, and seated us with him. In the heavenly realms, with Christ, in the coming ages. In other words, we can be with God in eternity in heaven. We can be with God in eternity. That's what this passage is saying. And it's this union of God's people with Christ that's fundamental to the Christian faith. It's not that we admire Jesus, although we do. It's not that we hold to the teachings of the church, although we would agree with many of them. It's not that we uphold moral standards, although I'd hope we would try to do that. It's that we're in Christ. We were dead, but we've been made alive. We were in captivity, but we've been enthroned in heaven in the world to come. So this is what God has done. He's given us the chance to be made alive, to be raised, and to be seated. But thirdly, why has he done this? Why has God done this? I don't know about you, but I've got a real sense of what's fair. And I don't like things that are unfair. I find supermarket shopping very, very stressful indeed. I don't know if you do. I can never pack my bag fast enough for the speed that the things are coming along to me. And I always get the trolley with the dodgy wheel that wants to go in the opposite direction to the way that I want it to go. I always get in the wrong queue behind someone whose bag of peas bursts at the crucial moment. I don't know if that ever happens to you, or that the product won't scan, or the till roll runs out. And then there's the whole stress of getting in the queue for the people with less than 5 items or less than 10 items. I don't know about you, but I sometimes get to there and I think, oh, it's less than 5 items. I've got 6. I wonder if that's all right, or is that too terrible to do? Or I do get in the queue very righteously knowing I've only got 5, but then I count the basket in front of me of the person to check they haven't got more than 5, because I don't want them pushing in if they've got too many items. Then, of course, I see a bunch of bananas. Is that 1 or 6? I've no idea. So it's a very stressful operation, but it's that sense of fairness. It doesn't seem fair that someone's in the queue with too many items. Coming from a retail background myself, I don't know why supermarkets make it easy for the people who hardly want to spend any money, but that's by the by. It's similarly at work, isn't it? We have a real sense of what's right and wrong. If someone's promoted, we might say, well, that's great. She really deserved it. I saw this, I saw that, really worked hard, really done a great job, deserved to move on to the next thing. Or else we say, can't believe they've promoted him. That's outrageous. And then we have this view in our head of what's fair. They didn't deserve that. They're not very good. Or they've got a bad attitude or whatever. We have a view. And, of course, we all have a different view. What you think's fair won't be what I think's fair, and it won't be what someone else thinks fair. We have some maybe fairly common things, but we each have a view of it. But it's a really strong thing with us. This is fair, this isn't fair. But here in Ephesians 2, we get to understand the nature of God, because he goes way beyond what's fair. If God worked on what was fair, we'd still be stuck in our sins. We'd still be under wrath. We'd still be dead in our sins. We'd remain spiritually dead and cut off from God, because that's fair. That's where we should be. But God isn't like that. And we see so much of the identity of God, if you'd like to look again. We see God's mercy in verse 4. And we see God's love in verse 4. We see God's grace in verses 5 and 8. And we see God's kindness in verse 7. God's mercy, God's love, God's grace, and God's kindness. Only mercy could reach the helpless. Mercy is love for the down and out. We're under God's wrath. Only love could deal with the righteous wrath of God. We deserve judgment for our rebellion against God. Only grace could save us, because grace is undeserved favour. So we see the real identity of God: mercy, love, grace, and kindness. And perhaps it all comes together, if you'd like to look again in verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. And we see the three foundation words of the Christian faith here in this verse. First one, that we're saved, the salvation, and it's the forgiveness, the deliverance from death, from slavery, from wrath. That's what we're saved from. How does that happen? Through grace. And grace is God's free, undeserved mercy towards us. We don't deserve it. God gives it because he loves us. And faith, that's the third word we see in this verse. Faith is the humble trust with which we receive it for ourselves. We're saved by grace, God's undeserved mercy to us, through faith, the humble trust with which we receive it. I think there's a common misconception about the Christian faith, which is that it's to do with how good we are that puts us right with God. And we see that very often, don't we, when we talk to people. I'm pretty good, really. I'm not so bad. Or I know someone who's extremely good. Surely they'll be right with God. But I think if we think that, we miss the point of this passage. I find helpful the story, a bit of a strange one, of a spider in a bath trying to get out. How spiders get in baths in the first place, I've no idea, but they are always there. And somehow, if you think of a spider trying to climb up the side of the bath, a spider climbs up, and if the bath's very steep and slippery, the sides, and it will slip down again. And no matter how hard it tries, no matter if it takes a run-up, whatever it does, it will not be able to climb out of that bath because the sides are too steep or too slippery. The only way that spider is going to get out of that bath is if someone reaches down, lifts it up, and pulls it out. And kind of that's a picture of what it's like with us and God. That no matter how hard we try to climb up the sides of the bath to get to God, actually it's him reaching down to us, to reach us, that's important. It is that sense of his grace, of him, his undeserved mercy, reaching down to us in our predicament. So finally, what are the implications for us? Well, Paul gives us a very clear warning in verses 1 to 3, as we've said. We're dead in our sins and we're under wrath. But he also gives us the amazing response, but God, where he talks about God's grace, meaning that we can be made alive and we can rise up to be seated with him. So some might say, well, if it's all down to God, then I don't need to really worry about anything anyway. I don't need to worry about how evil I am or doing good things or anything, because I can't influence anything anyway. It's all down to God. We can continue in our evil and not really need to worry. I'm just going to tell you something about me that you might find a bit strange and it might surprise you, but I believe in having a cold bath every morning. I think it's really important to have it quite early, somewhere between 6 and 6.30. Fill the bath nice and full. It's particularly good at this time of year when the water's a bit sharper and a bit colder. It doesn't work so well in the summer, but it's really good. It's inspiring. It washes the sleep away straight away. I don't know if some of you struggle to wake up in the morning, but if so, I totally recommend a cold bath because immediately it washes the sleep away from you. And alertness comes immediately, real clarity of thinking. It also saves on the heating because everywhere seems warm after you get out of a cold bath. And I totally believe in it. I've never actually had one, but I totally believe in it. Now, of course, as soon as I tell you that I've never actually had a cold bath like that, then the credibility of my argument goes out the window. You think, well, why? I'm not going to take any notice of his telling me a cold bath's a good idea. He probably knew it wasn't anyway before I told you I'd never had one. But it sort of kills the credibility, doesn't it? Because if I believed that having a cold bath every morning was such a good idea, I'd have one. And similarly, that if we have a real faith with God, it's not that our good works put us right with God, it's that in response to God's grace and God's love for us, we will want to do those good works. So good works are very linked with salvation, not as the grounds or the means of salvation, that's all about God's grace, but as the consequence and the evidence of salvation. If our faith is real, then the consequence and the evidence is that we will want to show the love of God to other people. So it's not that we're saved because of good works, it's rather that we're created to do good works in response to God's grace and God's love for us. Our works are our response to the amazing grace of God, that grace that can take us from death to life, from under wrath to being seated with God in eternity. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your great love for us, and your grace in sending Christ so that we may be reconciled with you. Please help each of us in our daily lives to respond to your great love by showing love to others. In Jesus' name, amen.